invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Mark 4. We are studying the Gospel of Mark on Sunday nights, and I warmly invite you, as I always do, to join us. It's a wonderful way to end your Lord's Day, and hopefully that evening service helps to plant you in the Word of God right before you start the new week. I don't know about you, but I find that as I come here and I worship in the morning, every hour after the morning service is over, I feel that worship slipping away. And by 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock on Sunday, I'm back in the work mode. And one of the wonderful things about the evening service is it plants you, it sets you right back down in the Word and in worship right before you go back to your week. So invite you to join us. Mark was the spiritual son and secretary to the Apostle Peter. Ancient church tradition uniformly tells us that, and there's lots of hints in the book itself to suggest that too. And so what you have in front of you this morning in the Gospel of Mark is really a record of the preaching ministry of the Apostle Peter. It was literally the thing that got Peter killed. These were the things Peter was saying and preaching in Rome when he was executed as a troublemaker. And Mark has taken those messages, and as was common at the time, as a secretary and a spiritual son, he was expected to have memorized verbatim the words of his instructor, Peter. And so now he sets down for us a succinct and powerful explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a session this week, we talked about evangelism and discipleship making in our church. And we were talking about using a certain resource. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Christianity Explored. And if you're familiar with that resource at all, you know that it uses the gospel of Mark. And it does that because Mark is the gospel for modern people. He gets right to the point. He's the shortest, quickest, directest sort of explanation of the gospel of Jesus. And we've been enjoying that in past weeks. Now, in this context, we come to Mark chapter 4. Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, that's northern Israel, in towns with names you might recognize like Nazareth and Cana. He's been doing some of his greatest miracles and doing some of his most memorable teaching. And yet he's experiencing tragic rejection and misunderstanding. In chapter 3, if you just look back a couple of verses, we saw three different responses people had to Jesus. Some, in verses 20 and 21, thought he was crazy, that he was sort of a religious zealot. And I would argue that's where most people in our culture today see Christians. If you take your faith seriously, if you come to church regularly, they sort of pat you on the shoulder and say, you're just kind of overly religious. Isn't that nice? You're a little crazy. And in Jesus' day, there were many who saw him as just a religious nut. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. Then there were also those who said, no, he's not a lunatic. He's a liar. And so in verses 22 through 30, we saw those who claimed that Jesus did his miracles through satanic power, that he was himself the prince of demons, Beelzebub, and that's why he was able to do these miracles. But then, wonderfully, in verses 31 through 35, we see that not everyone thought Jesus was a liar or lunatic, but there were those who called him Lord. And so in the end of chapter 3, you had Jesus speaking about those who will believe on him and do the will of the Father and so become his brothers and his sisters, his mother, his family. It's a wonderful, wonderful section. Now, these incredibly different responses people were having to Jesus, liar, lunatic, and Lord, must have been bewildering to Jesus' disciples. If Jesus is the Messiah, they must have thought, why are people having so many different reactions to him? Why aren't the huge mass of people receiving him and worshiping him and following him? Why is there such wide variety in these reactions? And why aren't more people coming to Christ? In response to that situation, Jesus tells them a story, the parable of the sower and the soil. And in this parable, he teaches us that the problem is not with the sower. The problem is not with Jesus, the teacher. The problem is not with the seed, which is the word of God. It's fine. The problem is with the hearts of men. Jesus instructs his disciples to see that the ground around them, some of it is not ready to receive the message of the kingdom. And that's why there are so many different responses to his ministry. I thought all week of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, the natural man, the usual, regular human man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the essence of what these parables teach us. So let's enter into them and study them together. I invite you to stand, as is our custom, and we'll read the text, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And again, he, that is Jesus, began to teach by the sea, that is Galilee. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And though these are the ones by the wayside, where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that as we look into your word, you would strengthen us, and that the scattering of kingdom seed in this place would bring forth a great harvest, that our hearts would be tilled and plowed and ready and eager to receive your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 1 tells us that a great crowd is following Jesus. In fact, there are so many people now following Jesus around, that he's forced into his escape vehicle. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that Jesus' ministry was not easy. It wasn't neat and pretty. It was actually very messy. There were demonic people screaming out in the middle of his talks. He had a getaway vehicle, a boat kept close by, the scriptures tell us, so that if they were going to trample him, he could jump in it. Well, there's so many people following him at this point, listening to him, that he enters a boat and he's sitting in the boat. That's the way a rabbi or a teacher in Judaism would position himself. And he's speaking to the people who are on the land. There's probably on a hill. And so he's got a little bit of a natural amphitheater going on where he can sit on the boat and the sound is reflecting up onto the hill where all the crowds are sitting or standing and listening. As Jesus sits in the boat, what does he see on the hill before him? A crowd? Yes. But he also sees hearts. Jesus always sees hearts, doesn't he? Looking at this crowd, you would assume that Jesus was very popular and very deeply loved. But this is not the case. And Mark has already sort of informed us behind the scenes that this is not the case. Jesus is very aware as he sits there and teaches them that in his audience, there are at least four kinds of hearers. The parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, the four kinds of soil, is Jesus' story to explain what he sees before him on the hill. He is the sower, casting the seed of God's word. The crowd before him is soil, four different types, three bad, and only one good. And the parable, like so many of Jesus' parables, is made like a triangle. If you're studying the parables of Jesus, usually you should imagine a triangle and it'll help you. Because almost every parable Jesus tells has three points, just like sermons here at Grace. Maybe that's why. And there are three main characters in this parable, as in almost all the parables. And we're going to look at them this morning. First, the sower and the seed. The sower casting the seed, then the bad soil, the hearing that is not a real hearing, and then lastly, the good soil. So let's look at them together. First of all, I want you to see and rejoice in the sower sowing the seed. That's the first thing we need to ponder for a moment. Imagine, if you will, this is a farmer. That's what a sower means, if you're not familiar with that term. We call them today a farmer. And the picture here is of a man with a great sack, maybe strapped across his shoulder, and he's reaching down into this sack and he's pulling out seeds, big handfuls of seeds, and then he's tossing them widely, freely, all over the land, all around him. And we don't have to guess what Jesus meant by this, because he tells us first in Matthew 13, where Matthew gives us a little more detail, that the Son of Man is the sower. He says that in Matthew 13. I am the sower, the Son of Man. And then here in verse 14, he tells us that the sower, the Son of Man, sows the Word of God. That's the picture. The Word of God being distributed by the Son of Man, the farmer. Now, why did Jesus choose this picture, this title for himself? And why does he continue to use it all through the Gospels? You'll find there are several parables that revolve around this set of ideas. And again, Jesus is telling people, I am the sower, here's what the seed is, and here's who you are. Why did he do that? Is he just saying, I'm a farmer? I think he's saying much more than that. Jesus, in saying that he's the sower, is claiming an important Old Testament title for himself. His audience was familiar, remember, with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. And the sower, the farmer who casts the seed, is a vitally important character in your Old Testament Bibles. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah both begin with talk of the seed and the sower and Israel as a vine or a plant. And all through the prophets, there's this language and this promise. Let me give you a couple examples. In Jeremiah 31, God says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I," God's promising to do something here himself, "I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. I will make a new covenant with them. I will put my law within their hearts and I will write it on their hearts." Or Ezekiel 36, God says, "I'm concerned for you," his people. "I'm concerned for you and I'll look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown and I will cause many people to live in you. Yes, all of Israel, the towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt." You see, the people Jesus is speaking to have in their Bibles, and they've heard it many times, the promise of an end time farmer, God himself, who would come and renew them as a people so that they would give a great harvest to God. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the people are not living well. They're not bearing fruit. If you were with us last week, we studied Isaiah 5 in the morning. And Isaiah 5, right, is a song about a vineyard that's gone dead. And God says, "I'm going to hack it down." He says, "Here, I gave you the land, Israel. I called you to be a priesthood." Every man, woman, and child in Israel was called to be, if you will, a pastor, to live for God, to be a priest. And the idea was that the nations would come to God through a priestly people, the people of Israel. But what happens when the priestly people become just like the nations? When they become idolaters, when they become sexually immoral, when they don't treat the poor fairly, when everything about them looks like the world, when they are no longer a city on the hill, but camouflage. They simply sink into the culture and identify with it and look like it and act like it. And so they no longer are acting as a priesthood, calling the nations out of sin and into life. They are a dead vine. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah begin their prophecies by saying, God is going to hack this vine down to the stump because there's no fruit on it because you have become just like the nations around you. Now, Jesus, did you know, begins his ministry in the exact same way. One of the first things Jesus says in your Gospels is he appears at the Jordan with John the Baptist. And what does he say? He says, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And if you do not bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, you'll be hacked down and burned with fire." He begins his ministry where Isaiah and Jeremiah began their ministry, with a vine that is not a plant that is not bearing fruit. And so as Jesus here identifies himself as the sower, he's announcing to those people and to us that he has come to do what all the prophets before him could not do, which is to transform the people of God from a dead vineyard, no different than the world around them, to a living plant that will bring forth an enormous harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, because of his gracious work in their lives. Isaiah had this promise in it. You'll see next week as we study Isaiah 6, the whole first part of that chapter is dark. Isaiah is being sent to a vineyard that is dead. It's been hacked down. And yet even that chapter, the very last verse of Isaiah 6 says this, but wait, God says, a stump will remain and the holy seed shall be in the stump, waiting for the farmer, the great end times farmer who will plant the seed deep into the hearts of God's people. It's the exact same thing Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, when that's that passage, if you're familiar with it, where God gives the new covenant with his people. He says, "I'll put the law in your hearts. I'm going to do it." Right before that, go check some other time, he's talking about the vineyard and this planting that he will do. That's why I had Elder Martirosian read for us Isaiah 55. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. Or if you memorized it in the old King James, it's void. It shall not return to me void. Do you see then this powerful picture of the sower and his seed? Jesus is saying, I am that end times, last days, promised farmer that would come from God to make a new Israel. That's why he's chosen 12 disciples, right? Not 10, not 9. We'll see in Acts that when one of them, Judas, is removed, they all go and pick one more because they have to have 12. Why? Because Jesus is creating around himself a new plant, a new vine. And if you abide in that vine, John 15, you will bear much fruit. He is creating a new Israel. He's fulfilling all of the prophets. And here's what that means. That means that even today, not just then, that's what I want you to see, but even right now, at this very moment, Jesus is sowing the seed of the word in this place and everywhere in the world where his gospel is being preached. That's who he is. He is by nature. Jesus is a farmer. He creates things. When we create things, usually they're dead, right? Buildings, sidewalks. We build dead things. Jesus builds living things. And all through the world right now, the farmer is casting his seed. Even in this room right now, by God's grace, as his word is preached, the farmer is reaching down into that sack and he's grabbing great handfuls of gospel truth and scattering the seed in this place. That's the sower and that's the seed. Second of all, look with me at the second point. Remember our triangle? That's the top of the triangle. Let's go down now. Two more things we need to see. Let's look together at the barren soil. Let's look together at the barren soil. And before we explore these three kinds of barren soils, just notice right off the bat, it should strike us that there are three unfruitful ways of hearing God's word and only one fruitful way. Did you notice that? Four types of soil are given in the parable. Three of them are utterly unfruitful. Now, I don't think Jesus here is telling us that three out of four people who hear the gospel are not going to receive it. Parables are not meant to give you that kind of math. Okay, so this doesn't mean go out and witness to four people and you'll know three won't hear it and one will. Sometimes all four will and sometimes none of them will. Right? We've had that. You've all had that experience. That's not the message here. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. It's easier not to hear the word of the kingdom than it is to hear it. It is, as Paul said, the natural state of us, every one of us, to not receive the seed of the kingdom. That's our default. It takes a work of grace and God's mercy and the Spirit that the seed actually falls and gets pressed down and is watered and bears fruit. Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. It's the mass way is never going to be, the big way is never going to be the way to follow Christ. It just isn't. It never has been. Enter by the narrow gate, for Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. It is so easy to receive the seed and not have any fruit. That's the norm. That's three out of four types of soil in the parable. Let's look now, just so that we can be warned and understand, at the three barren ways, the three ways of hearing without really listening to the word of God. The first one is explained in verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus explains, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. In the ancient world, there were only so many paved or rocked roads. In most towns and villages around Galilee, there were tons of little paths. And often these paths went right through people's fields. It was just the way you did life. They didn't have public road system with concrete. And you walked in these little paths, and the community knew where those paths were. And then when they wanted to go from one field to another field or from one village to another village, they got on those paths and they walked. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The sower goes out and he's throwing the seed in his field. But inevitably, you've got these little pathways, these little what the New King James calls wayside, but it's really the word paths, going through his property. And so as he casts the seed, it falls in these paths, these places that are worn down, right? The dirt is packed down by the busyness of life. You're walking, there's carts on it all the time, there's traffic on it all the time, so nothing grows there, and all the soil is packed. And so the seed flies out of the hand of the sower, and it bounces on the hard dirt of the path. And since there's nowhere for it to go, since it makes no dent, it cannot sink into the soil, it's easy prey for the birds. The birds know that's where to get the seed, and so they come down. And Jesus says the bird is here in his parable an illustration of Satan. This is the person who hears the gospel, hears the news of the kingdom, and by the time they leave this place and get to their car and stick the key in the ignition, they have forgotten everything that they heard. Most of us have been that person or have tried to minister to that person. It's the person who's so caught up in money, in resting, in exercising, in college applications, in business, in partying, in taking care of their family, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. The busyness of life, that's the illustration of the path, right? Traffic. Their life is so trafficked with other things that they no longer hear anything of the gospel of Christ. Maybe you've had this experience. You have a neighbor or a family member you're praying for, and you've asked the Lord to give you wisdom, and you finally get to talk to them about the gospel, and you think it goes amazing. I mean, it just, God gives you the words, right? And you walk away with a big smile on your face, and you say, things will be different now, right? Things will be different now. That went so well. My neighbor, my brother, my sister, my sibling, whatever, they're going to have to respond in some way. It went so well. And then what happens sometimes? A week pass, 2 weeks pass, a month passes, promises to show up in church, promises to read the Bible with you, promises to be different, and they all just dissolve in the busyness of life, and the seed of the word never, ever even gets planted in that person's life. And Jesus says there will be many, many people in this world for whom the seed never gets below the surface. There's a second way to hear without really hearing, another form of unfruitful soil, and that's described in verses 16 and 17. That's the one who doesn't listen at all. This is the one who listens, but it's a shallow listening. Verses 16 and 7. These, likewise, are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. And so they only endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. In this picture, the seed finds good dirt, but under a thin layer of dirt is rock. And so it immediately sprouts up, but then it can never grow or develop because there's no soil underneath to receive the roots. And so when the sun comes up, and if you've done gardening, if you've done landscaping, you know how true this is. There's no storage of moisture deep enough down for the plant to get. And so it melts under the heat of the sun. This is the person who hears the gospel of Jesus and has a strong emotional response to it, but never really implements it in their life. This is the person who receives the message. Note what Jesus says. They receive it with joy, They may raise hands in a service. They may come forward and be baptized. It may take a more intellectual form. They may read insatiably books about the Bible and listen to radio ministries, and they get very excited about the things of Christ, but there's no root in their life. It's a superficial coming to Christ. J.C. Ryle, an old author, is brilliant with illustrations, and he gives, I think, an illustration that gets all of this in just a simple idea. He says, these people are cut flowers. They're cut flowers. At first, the bloom looks like the real thing, right? The cut flower in the vase at first looks like the flower out in the field that has roots. It's beautiful. It shines brightly for a season. But because there are no roots, what inevitably happens to the cut flower? It withers and it dies. That's why I had us read James 1 for our time of confession. James is the book written to people who are cut flowers, who have responded in some sort of superficial way to the gospel. They say they have faith, but they have no works. They have no roots. They have no depth to them. And so James says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, deeply receive, he says, the implanted word of God, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You see, the cut flower not only deceives the people of God, they see that immediate reaction and they think, oh, great, this person is saved. Look how excited they are. Look at what they're doing. But you're also deceiving yourself, James says. You're pretending that you have come to know Christ, and yet the flower is there, but the root is not. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And yet how common in the church that someone gets excited about Jesus, but then as soon as it causes them pain, as soon as there's a cost to following Jesus, they're done with him. Now listen, brothers and sisters, we're living in a time, for the first time in a long time, where identifying as a Christian in this culture is going to cost you something. You realize that, right? And those of you who are adults understand the way things are going now, it's going to cost your children even more than it's ever cost you just to identify themselves as a Christian. You are going to be socially hated for being named a Christian in this society. Studies have been done. It's just not, I have plenty of experience in this, but you don't have to believe just my experience or the experience of our college students. Go online, look for the data. It's there. The most hated group of people on college campuses in the United States are evangelical Christians. There's going to be increasingly a cost for following Jesus in this place. And what Jesus says here is this is how you will find out who is rooted in the gospel and who is not. Who is a cut flower and who has roots. Everybody can get up on Sunday morning and raise their hands and praise Jesus and get excited. But when it costs something, Jesus says, then you'll see who has a root in me and who is a cut flower. This is the second form of barren soil. One more form of barren soil. It's the soil that is choked by thorns, and you find that in verses 18 and 19. Now, these are the ones, Jesus says, sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You can also see this picture very vividly, can't you? A plant goes up, maybe even a pretty hardy plant. Someone hears the message of Christ. They respond to it. Their life changes. They begin to do things differently. They may even put away sin for a time. But here's the tragedy of this soil. Secretly, quietly, the thorns are always pulling this person down and away from Christ. And the thorns here are the love of the world. This is the person, often in the church, who seems outwardly to be following Christ, but secretly they still love the world. the deceitfulness of riches. What they really want is the money and the pleasure and the happiness and the acceptance that the world offers them. And no matter how much they try to follow Christ, they're always divided in heart. Remember, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't do it. You can't be divided in that way in your love. And yet that is often the case with people. They hear the word of the kingdom. They're excited about it. They've even changed their life around it. But they keep in them, deeply buried in them, this insidious, destructive love for the world. And that love for the world is like ropes that keeps pulling them down and keeping them from Christ. This is why in Matthew 19, Jesus said this: it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle, I know most of us don't sew, is that little part at the top where you have to string the thread through, right? Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through that than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're always pulled by the love, the care of their money, the pleasures of this world. Now, Jesus goes on to say, it's not impossible. And rich people do come to Christ all the time, and we praise him for that. But don't miss his point. The love and management of your wealth and the things that you have can become thorns which choke and strangle all the love for Christ. Now, this is especially important, brothers and sisters, for us in this culture. Here's the truth. Almost every one of you, there may be a few exceptions, are extremely rich. The reason you don't think that is because you're living around other rich people that are even richer than you are, so you don't realize you're rich. But if you go into most of the rest of the world where everyone else is living, the other 70% or so, you're going to realize that you are extremely rich. And here's the problem with that. It's a blessing from God. It's not wrong. Here's the problem, though. You can spend all your time, can't you, managing and controlling that wealth, right? You've got to get your registration for your car, your insurance for your car, your taxes, your time, fill it up with gas. Everything you own, even the stuff you think makes your life easier, actually complicates your life, right? You found that? The more technology you own, the more you have to maintain the technology, know how to run it. And then you have to get virus software, and then you've got to, you know, buy chargers for it all, right? I mean, that's a constant problem in headphones. We never have enough headphones in my family. They just disappear, right? You have that problem? And so, see how it happens? Life becomes about organizing and managing these things because we're such a wealthy society and our hearts are never really given to the kingdom. And if you're bored, if you have one moment where you're not working, we got Netflix. We're such a rich society. And if you understand history, you get this. As never before, if you lived in a society before ours, maybe one time a year an entertainer would come into your community and the whole community would get excited. Oh, the minstrel's here. And you'd go and you'd listen to some music for one night. You can go online 5 times tonight, travel all over the world, and see the 10 biggest entertainers alive in the world at this time, all tonight, in an hour. There is endless distractions in a world of wealth like the one we live in. And the danger is that so many in the church are not actually bearing fruit because they give all their time and all their energy in managing this wealth, in managing their life, in preparing for college, in getting the job, in finding the spouse, in paying the insurance. And every moment they're not working, they're exhausted, so they're pouring themselves off in Netflix and Amazon Prime. I have both. They can be good. They can be used properly. Okay? But they're pouring everything into that. And there is nothing left for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In a wealthy society, the thorns are always pulling. And you better have a philosophy for how you use Netflix and your phone. You better have a philosophy for how you're going to manage your wealth that keeps you from idolizing and being consumed with all this stuff. Because this is a stuff society, a society of wealth. And this morning, Jesus is saying to you in the most explicit way he can possibly say it, these are thorns and they are dividing your heart and your attention from me if you allow them too much room in your life. This is the sin of Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? She has a pretty good life in Sodom. Her husband is a big deal and she's got money. And she's got servants, but it's an evil city. And God brings down judgment on it. And he tells them, don't look back, leave the city. I'm saving you. I'm saving your family, Lot. Just leave. And they go to leave the city. And what does Lot's wife do? Whether she means to or not, she just instinctively turns around to look back. Why? Because deep down, there was always a longing for the world. James says, if you love the world, you are an adulterer because you have been given as the bride of Christ to love him and him alone, and the world will become this false lover that takes you away from Christ. This is the tragedy of Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. There was some fruit in Judas's life in a lot of ways. He served in ministry. He was one of the 12. And yet what slowly pulled Judas down? The love of money. No matter how much he tried to love Jesus and the kingdom, and he worked for them, deep down inside, he loved the world more. He loved wealth more. And it's possible for us. It is the great temptation of Western society to be barren because we're so busy with everything else. These are the three, then, unfruitful soils. Three ways of hearing Jesus without actually hearing him. That brings us to our final point. We're following our triangle. Top was sower seed. We looked at the unfruitful soil. Now, finally, we come to the good news of the fruitful soil in verse 20. Jesus says, these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. At this point in the sermon, it'd be easy to despair. We spent so much time in the bad soil, and maybe you're pretty discouraged even hearing this. And if we stopped with the bad soil, there'd be no point in what I do for a living or no joy for us as we leave. But here's a promise. Here's a promise. The end time farmer, Jesus, the sower, will have his harvest. He will. A Western society, all the other forms of barrenness, cannot in the end rob the farmer of his harvest. There will be a word sown, Jesus says, that takes deep root in the lives of people and brings forth an enormous harvest, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And this is why we read Isaiah 55, where God assures us that his word going forth will not return to him void or empty, but will accomplish the purpose that he sent it for. Even though Jesus has just told the disciples that there are three kinds of barren soil and only one kind that bears fruit, don't walk away today saying Jesus is negative. Jesus was down. He sort of looked at this crowd and said there's really no hope. The huge majority of them are not going to hear. There's no point. That's not Jesus. Jesus ends in verse 20 with this wonderful hope that there will be people that will bear fruit. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Who says something like that? Someone who is defeated? Someone who believes that there's no hope for the gospel? No. Now, Jesus looks out at the world and says, there's this enormous harvest, and the problem right now is I don't have enough people to go send to do it because there's so many people coming to Christ to be, and I don't have enough workers. So pray to the Father to send more workers. Or John 4, he's just talking to the woman at the well. Here's this woman who's living in awful sin. She's a Samaritan, so she shouldn't even be talking to Jesus. And the disciples are there, and they're kind of uncomfortable. Like, they're like in the wrong part of town, you know? You know that feeling you get when you know you're in the wrong part of town? And the disciples are there, and they're in the wrong part of town, and they're like, Jesus, when are we getting out of here? Because these people are Samaritans. This is not a good place to be. And Jesus looks at the city of the Samaritans, and here's what he says. You say, disciples, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, as I look at the city, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, the city of Samaritans, for they are already white for harvest. He says, I'm working here. It's ready. Just throw in the sickle and start reaping, man, because it's all there. And here they are all scared that Jesus can't fix this and that they shouldn't even be there. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. They're all ready to come to Christ. They're all ready to come to me. The harvest is there. There will be a great harvest, a great return on the seed that the farmer has sown. And Jesus leaves us with that note of hope. And it's in that hope that we sow this seed this morning. And we teach our children the Word of God, parents. We read the Word of God with them at home. We do Sunday school. We do preaching morning and evening in that hope. Verse 20. That though many might reject the seed, yet Jesus has sworn that there will be a great harvest. And in that hope, we sow seed for Him. In closing this morning, I want to leave you with three things to do, three things to focus on by way of application today. Three things I want you to do. First, keep your eyes on Christ. Second, keep your faith in His Word. And third, ask yourself about your own hearing of that Word. First of all, keep your eyes on the sower, the farmer. As you teach the Word of God to anyone, your children, your friend, your coworker, your sibling, your spouse, whoever God has called you to sow seed with, keep your eyes on Christ and remember that you are not the one ultimately who is sowing that seed. It is Jesus using you. If you get to a point in your life, and some of you have, I know, where you think that you're the one sowing the seed, you will stop sharing the gospel with people. I've seen this many times. As soon as you start believing that you are the one sowing the seed, you will eventually stop sharing the gospel because out of frustration and disappointment with their reaction and your weakness, you'll stop. Because you'll look at yourself and say, I can't do this. And you'll look at them and say, they're not receptive. They're not going to help me do this. And you'll stop. Why? Because you've lost something. You've lost sight of the fact that you aren't actually really the one doing the sowing. It's Christ. So keep your eyes on the sower. I had the great privilege just a week or two ago to sit with two missionaries who've just returned from a closed country after 20 years of service. And I kind of expected these two women to be a little down. You know, they left because the situation there is getting difficult. And I kind of expected them to say to me something like, well, you know, we're not sure what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the gospel in this country? Things are going poorly. I expected them to be down. I was so encouraged when they said to me, oh, yeah, God's doing a wonderful thing there and He's going to do it and He doesn't need us. We had to leave, but that doesn't matter. The sower's there, you see. The sower's doing the work. They had this supreme joy and confidence that nothing that government could do and nothing they could do could stop the farmer from doing his work. And so you know what those two, I know what they're going to do. They're going to come here and start sowing seed because they're not focused on themselves and their abilities or how people are hearing them. They have this joy and this confidence that God is already doing something. The best missionaries and the best evangelists and the best pastors are not builders, they're surfers. They're not trying to build something in their own strength. They are trying to ride the wave of what God is already doing. I have three great people like this in my life, and all three of them are this way, if you talk to them. They're always talking about, yeah, God is already doing all this stuff, and I'm just trying to get in the path of what He's already doing. I'm just trying to jump on top of the wave in my surf. The wave's there. The Spirit's doing it. I just want to be a part of it. And so as you leave this place, look to the sower. You are not the farmer ultimately responsible for the harvest. He is. It's his work. You're just jumping on for the ride and helping out as he allows you to do so. And so serve in that confidence and in that joy of knowing that it is ultimately him doing the work. Number two, keep your eyes on the sower. Number two, keep your faith in the word. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. People are going to come to you throughout your life and tell you that they have a new book or a new program or a new way of doing worship, and it's going to bring everybody to Jesus, and they're going to be converted and bear fruit and all that, and they're going to be really excited about it. There's a whole industry in our culture of building synthetic seed. It's not really the Bible. It's some mixture of worldliness usually and the Bible. And everyone will swear to you, if you just use this new seed, it'll bear this incredible harvest. What does Jesus say will work? The word. Parents, the most important thing you can do with your children is open a Bible and read the word of God to them and say, what do you think this means? And then talk to them about it. I know that sounds so obvious. And some of you aren't doing it because it's almost so obvious. It's like blindingly obvious. And yet we don't do it. We send them to conferences and worldview camp. God hasn't promised to bear fruit out of worldview camp. I love worldview camp. Use it. He may use it. He has not promised to use those books and those writings. He has promised to do one thing. He says, my word is seed. This is what the sower is using to change lives and to change people forever. It is the word of God, and it's nothing less. It's why we do preaching morning and evening on Sunday. It's why you pay to have two guys who work all week to write sermons. Why do that unless we believe that the word of God is life-changing and is the seed and the engine of all real growth in people's lives? The word of God. What a powerful symbol the seed is. Have you thought about this? A seed looks like just a dead little thing, doesn't it? I mean, you get it in a little pouch or something. And what can come of this? What happens when you put that thing in the earth and you water it? You can get an enormous tree. And if you've ever seen an older fruit tree that's really grown, literally hundreds of pieces of fruit falling off of this tree that came from a little seed that looks like it's dead. Jesus says, that's how my word works. You put it deep down inside. It has supernatural power in it because it is the word of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, and has the authority and the power in people's lives that you would not believe. And so you're working with someone right now and you're thinking, they'll never respond to the word, so I'm just going to give them all these arguments and books and things. Jesus says, okay, that's fine. You can use some of the arguments. I do that too. Get them in the word. Get them to the Bible. Because that's the only thing God has promised to change the world. I'll never forget the illustration of the acorn in the grave. Maybe you've heard this story of a man, I think it was a minister, and he was in an old, old graveyard. And there was one of those old graves, which is really just a huge slab of rock, big, thick rock laying on the ground covering a grave. But it had cracked a little and an acorn had gotten in the crack. You know what happened over time, don't you? What one? You've seen this, right? You've seen this with concrete. What wins in that scenario every time? That living, growing seed builds a tree and it rips the stone apart. That's the word of God. So look to the sower, trust in the seed. One last thing for you to ponder. As you leave this place today, ask yourselves, how am I receiving the word of God? As the word of God is preached here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, as you read it at home, you hear it from children, you hear it from your parents. Parents, you hear it maybe through online sermons. All the different ways that the sower is casting seed in your life. Ask yourself honestly this morning, What kind of soil is represented by your life? How do you receive the seeds of the kingdom? Are you one who, by the time you get in the car this morning and you turn the engine on, you won't remember anything I've said or anything Jesus said? You'll be back to the busyness of life, paying your bills, going to college, right? Chasing your dreams. And the word of the kingdom will have just passed you by, gobbled up by Satan before you even got the engine started this morning. Or are you someone who hears the word of God and prays and asks, Lord, push the seed down deeper into my life? During morning and evening worship, we end with a little time of quiet. It is not a parade for pastor. I know some people think that's why we do it, right? We have this little moment, if you're visiting with us, at the end of our service, you'll see a second. We sing the final hymn, I give the benediction, you sit down, and the piano plays quietly. That is not a parade for pastor. You will not see me go down the middle aisle. You will not see me get my family and parade down the middle aisle for you to see. That's not what that time is. You know what that time is for? That is the time where you ask God, please don't let what I just heard slip away from me. That's the point of that time. Take it today. Take it and say, Jesus, you just scattered your word in my presence through the preaching of your word. Now, take it and push it down deep. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, that all over the world, even at this very moment, he is casting the seeds of the kingdom, and how thankful we are that those seeds hold within themselves the power of new life, your word explosively working in the lives of men, women, and children. How grateful we are for those things, Father. And how we pray this morning that we would be plowed by your Holy Spirit, that we would be fertile soil for these seeds, and that we might see at Grace Presbyterian Church a great harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100 trees bearing fruit in Christ. Father, do this for the glory of your Son, the farmer, so that his harvest might be greater and his glory great. And we pray and ask it all in his name. Amen.